turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark's Gospel. We'll continue our studies in Mark's Gospel, this time chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1154. Mark chapter 3 on page 1154. You remember in chapter 2, we largely saw Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders, and they were plotting against him at the end of those conflicts, and so he retreated into the wilderness. And now we'll see Jesus calling and commissioning disciples to aid him in his kingdom work. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Listen to God's word. It says, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him, because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house." Amen. This is God's word. And before we consider it together this evening, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for this word. We thank you for this list of disciples, for this evidence we have that you, even though you are holy and mighty and omnipotent, that you call us and that you invite us into work with you to minister in your name. God, it is such a privilege to be your disciples, and we pray, God, that we would see that and appreciate that and know that more and more as we study your word. Help us by your Spirit to know these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was in the seventh grade, I learned in my middle school Bible class a song that for the last 20 years has been firmly lodged in my head. I'll spare you the singing, but it was a song that listed the 12 names of the disciples, the 12 apostles who we meet here in our text. I loved that song because usually it was good for 12 points on all of my tests, often bonus points. The idea of 12 disciples, if not the specific names of the disciples, but the idea of the 12, it's really Bible trivia 101. And the idea of being a disciple and discipleship is really synonymous with the Christian life. It's probably 101 when it comes to Christian doctrine. But just as Pastor Nice suggested this morning when he suggested that we can become bored with the gospel, bored with foundational truths of the Christian life, I think the same is probably true for discipleship. It can move from the lifeblood of our Christian walk to just a piece of trivia, just a song that we sing when we're taking a Bible test. You see, if the gospel is the basic doctrine of the Christian life, then discipleship, I would argue, is the basic practice of the Christian life. But it's easy to be confused about the basics or to be bored with the basics. And I think in our text this afternoon or this evening, Mark is showing us through the narrative what discipleship is and why it is such an integral part of the Christian's life and Christian's practice. And the call of these verses is to follow Jesus, who builds his church by calling and commissioning disciples to minister in his name. That's our main point. You can see it in the bulletin insert. Follow Jesus, who builds his church by calling and commissioning disciples to minister in his name. And you can see that we'll consider this calling in this text by really putting several questions to it, asking it several questions. We'll examine the why of discipleship. Why is it that Christ calls and commissions disciples? We'll see that in verses 7 to 12. Next, we'll examine the what of discipleship. What is it to be a disciple of Jesus? What does that entail? That from verses 13 to 15. And finally, the who of discipleship. Who is it that Jesus calls to himself? And what can we learn about discipleship from this role of the 12? And that from verses 16 to 19. First, look with me at verses 7 to 12, where we'll consider together the why of discipleship. The why of discipleship. And first, I think we should just take a moment to set the scene, orienting ourselves to the text as it comes to us in Mark's gospel. It begins, you can see, with a tactical withdrawal by Jesus away from the busyness and the conflict of the synagogue that we saw last week towards the sea, or really the lake of Galilee and the desolate seashore. You'll remember that our text last week ended with an ominous note in chapter 3, verse 6, with the Pharisees and the Herodians, the religious and the political leaders together plotting against Jesus, how they could destroy him. It's interesting that our text, it ends with the same idea that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark always wants us to know that the cross is in Jesus' mind and it's in his ministry as he makes his way to offer himself as a ransom for us. But as we overview these verses, in a sense, we see very little that's new. Jesus withdraws from the city and he's followed by crowds. But we saw that at the end, I think, of chapter 1. Jesus heals the sick. He shows authority over demons. We've seen that too. Mark is summarizing everything that has preceded this section. But it isn't just a summary and a recap. Mark is also showing us some of the struggles and challenges that Jesus is facing. And he's preparing us to see how Jesus will address these problems and difficulties. And with the scene set, we see first the immediate problem. The immediate problem, it's not just the plotting of the Pharisees and the Herodians. There's the problem of the crush of the crowds. A great multitude followed him. People were coming from Jerusalem and Edom. That's like 120 miles south. Tyre and Sidon, 50 miles north. Mark tells us that they were coming from the east of the Jordan. People are coming from all directions, flocking to Jesus. Jesus had already been forced to withdraw from Capernaum. And now he's on the seashore, and he's forced to withdraw again in our text into a boat. Verse 9 speaks of the possibility of the crowds crushing Jesus. It says in verse 10 that they pressed about him. This is a hectic scene. This is a hectic scene. Mark is using the language of pressing and crushing. I think he wants us to feel, in a sense, claustrophobic as we see Jesus here. This narrative, it could call to mind really the image of a famous celebrity who's been spotted while they were trying to be incognito. And then they're immediately swarmed and surrounded by fans and paparazzi and reporters. Or you might think of the crush of holiday shopping when you're at the store and everyone's trying to get here and everyone's trying to get there and you shoulder and press against each other. Jesus is facing the crush of the crowds. In addition, there's also the problem of wrong or at least incomplete motives. These crowds came, verse 8, because they heard how many things he was doing. They came because of what Jesus was doing. One commentator notes, While Jesus himself places primacy on the proclamation of the kingdom, that's in chapter 1, verse 38, the crowds come primarily for the healings and the miracles. Of course, that's not to diminish the miracles or the blessings that Christ has for his people in them. But Christ himself was critical of those who followed him because he fed them with bread and who weren't interested in actually being his disciples, who weren't interested in actually following him as their Lord. No doubt there were men and women with genuine saving faith in this multitude that's pressing around Jesus. But there were also those who wanted a blessing from him without following him, or wanted to see the spectacle and had little to no interest in Christ's actual teaching. There's the crush of the crowds. There's incomplete motives. There's also demonic opposition. Again, we've seen this before. Verse 11, these demons are coming and they're crying out that you are the Son of God. And remember, this is really the demons trying to mess up, as it were, the timing of Jesus as he slowly and methodically makes his way to the cross. If he were prematurely known as the Messiah, it would hamper his ministry. The crush of the crowds and incomplete motives for coming to Jesus in demonic opposition. These are the immediate problems that Jesus faced. And in this section, we can also see the immediate solution. The immediate solution is just first a further withdrawal under the boat. By doing this, Jesus is able to escape the pressing multitude. You might think of how during hectic or dangerous times, the president, where is he? He's on Air Force One, and he's circling up above with I'm sure, many other, you know, Air Force planes protecting him. Something similar, I think, is happening here. He's also likely using the boat as a kind of floating podium. That's what he'll do in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he'll be on the boat, and the crowds are on the shore, and he's preaching and teaching to them. I think probably the same thing is going on here. And so by retreating to the boat, Jesus is able to address two of the problems that he faced, the pressing crowds and people who came for miracles instead of teaching. He's withdrawn from the crowds and he's able to teach them. Against the demonic opposition, as we've seen before, Jesus exercises divine authority. Authority that has been central to Mark's presentation of Jesus thus far. Verse 12, he sternly warned the unclean spirits that they should not make him known. And the implication, I think, is certainly that he also liberated those who were oppressed by demons. So there's the immediate problem, the immediate solution. But Mark is doing more than that. Mark is doing more than that. Mark is showing us what Jesus does in preparation to show us what he will commission his disciples to do. He's showing us the neediness of the people to show us to whom Christ will send his newly commissioned apostles. Mark is showing us in this hectic scene that for this global kingdom to be established, that the king is going to deputize his servants to go into his kingdom and do his ministry. The why of discipleship. The why of discipleship is that there are a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation who need to have good news preached to them. They came from Edom. They came from Tyre and Sidon. There is a multitude that needs to hear the gospel. And Jesus is going to commission his disciples to go and preach to them. There is satanic opposition to the church, and Jesus is going to give his disciples authority over them. God has chosen in his wisdom to use weak and frail and faulty disciples like the 12 in our text, and disciples like you and me, to address these problems and to participate in his kingdom work. That's the why of discipleship. But second, look with me at verses 13 to 15, where we'll examine the what of discipleship, the what of discipleship. You may know that the term disciple, it isn't a unique concept to Scripture. It's a pupil or a student of a teacher. You think of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. And so for our purposes, this is an idea that was common, again, in the ancient world. And I don't think that Mark is using it in any sort of different or sort of ultra-Christian way. He used this term expecting that his audience knew what a disciple was. And so for our purposes, we'll simply say that a disciple is anyone who loves and follows Jesus as their master and Lord. And then discipleship is just the act of being a disciple. A disciple is anyone who loves and follows Jesus as their master and Lord, and discipleship is just being a disciple. And notice first that disciples are called. Disciples are called. We see this in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. This is a sovereign call, isn't it? This is a sovereign call. He got his man. He called to him those who he wanted, and they came to him. James Edwards comments, the Greek is emphatic. The sense is that he summoned those whom he willed. Jesus determines the call. Disciples do not decide to follow Jesus and do him a favor in so doing. No, Jesus calls. If we are disciples of Jesus, it is because he has made us willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110, verse 3. Jesus says in John 6, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12? We saw that same truth this morning. What boast did Israel have? They were helpless. They were despised. But God showed kindness. God showed love. The same is true here. The 12 didn't choose Jesus. He chose the 12. And this is really unique. I said that the idea of discipleship was common and known. But there's something unique about this. In the first century world, students chose the master. You see, the master, the teacher, wouldn't, in a sense, lower himself to go and ask someone to be his student. No, he studied the Torah. He studied the law. He knew it. And if he knew it well enough, the idea is people will come to me. He didn't send out feelers, a good rabbi. But Jesus here is different. You see, while this is a sovereign call, there's condescension in this call. It is condescension and love on the part of God for him to call sinners like you and me and these 12 to follow. But also recognize this. Recognize this. As Jesus calls the 12, there is something momentous happening in redemptive history. Jesus is making these 12 disciples into the leaders of a new, or probably better, into the leaders of a renewed Israel. It's not an unimportant note that it says in verse 13, and he went up on the mountain. You can think of the Old Testament imagery of major events in the life of the people of God that happen on mountains. Abraham willing to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, or Moses in the burning bush in the giving of the Ten Commandments on Sinai. Moses seeing the promised land from Nebo, Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Carmel. And didn't this continue in the life of Christ himself? It's on a mount that he's transfigured. It's on a mount that he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus ascends a mountain, momentous events are about to transpire. And the number 12 is not incidental. The number 12 is not incidental. Jesus is calling these 12 apostles to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember this morning in Revelation chapter 19, we read about the 24 elders. What is that? That's the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And it's interesting that our translation says in verse 14 that he appointed the 12. That word appointed, it's usually translated made or created. Just as God made Israel and constituted them as a nation, Jesus is making these 12 into the new Israel. And when Jesus calls and creates the 12, notice that he doesn't number himself among them. He doesn't say, hey guys, we're making the new Israel. I'll be the first among equals. I get to be Judah, and you guys can fill in the other 11 wherever you want. No, Jesus is not a part of this group. He is their God and their maker and the creator of this new Israel. God in Christ is creating a renewed Israel. And to be a disciple then is to be part of this renewed body, the body that we call the church. The church is called the ecclesia, those called out. And to be a disciple is to be called out of the world into this renewed Israel. And so we see in the first place that disciples are sovereignly called by God and sovereignly called into this renewed Israel, the church. But notice secondly, as we consider the what of discipleship, disciples are called and disciples are commissioned. Disciples are commissioned. And we can see in verse 14, that disciples are commissioned for communion. It says, then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, to be with Christ. Being with Jesus, communion with God in Christ, is an integral aspect of discipleship and of the Christian life. This is an unspeakable blessing that Jesus gives his people. He gives them himself. God has made a way in Christ for us to be with him and for him to be with us. You see, when Jesus says, you can be with me, it's not simply a piece of solid practical advice for discipleship. Of course, disciples are with their masters. It's almost self-evident. It's a statement about himself. You can be with me. You can be with the divine Son of God because I am Emmanuel. Throughout this book, Mark has an underlying burden that we would be convinced and assured of the love of God for us in Christ. And dear Christian friends, you have no reason to doubt the love of God when he has given you himself and when he invites you into communion and fellowship with himself. This presence and fellowship and communion with Jesus, it's what will fuel all their future ministry. They could not have done their work as disciples if they had not first been called into fellowship and communion with Christ. And I trust you can see that the same is certainly true for us. The disciples could not have preached or ministered in Jesus' name and been faithful apostles if they were not first with him. And we certainly cannot preach or evangelize or minister or serve in his kingdom if we are not first with him and fueled by a lively and active communion with him through the means of grace. Communion with Christ drives and fuels Christian ministry and discipleship. Just as the branch is nothing apart from the vine, again, something we heard last Sunday morning, so we are nothing. We are nothing if we are not united to Christ. We must be in union with him. We must have fellowship with him. We must be, as the text says, with him if we are to be faithful disciples of him. Disciples are commissioned for communion. We see also that disciples are commissioned as heralds. Commissioned as heralds. Boys and girls, a herald is a servant of the king, someone who takes the king's announcement or takes the king's message out into the kingdom and announces it to the king's subjects. Still in verse 14, we see that Jesus, he plans to send them out to preach. Jesus is commissioning them to go to the crowds with the same authoritative sermon that he himself has been preaching since chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In a sense, the sermon and the proclamation of the king has already been written. And he's going to charge his disciples, charge his apostles to go out into his kingdom on the king's commission and errand to preach that same message. And here the application may be varied for different members. While the disciples are patterns and models for all Christians, some of their office even, is unique and specific. None of us, I trust you know this. None of us have been called as apostles of the renewed Israel. If anyone says they're apostle, that's a major red flag, by the way. There are no more apostles. There are no more successors to that office. It passed away with the apostolic age. In the grand scope of God's redemptive plan, the 12 are unique and unrepeatable as apostles. But even in their work, the work of preaching that continues, not all are called on by God to preach. But all disciples are called and commissioned by God to bear witness about what Christ has done and to be ready and able to give an account for the word and for the hope that's in them. All are to be ready to speak a word in season. Listen to this. Evangelism is not the exclusive calling of the elders and the leaders. It is given to all the church. Evangelism is given to all the church. And if you find that an intimidating and challenging part of your calling as a disciple of Christ, two things. First, you are not alone. You are not the only one. I trust you know that. And number two, I might say by way of application, come to the workshop the Saturday after next. Come to the workshop the Saturday after next. Come and learn and be encouraged in your commission to speak a word in season to those who are weary. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Disciples are commissioned as heralds. Lastly, we see that disciples are commissioned, in a sense, as the hands of God. Or perhaps we could borrow the language of Paul Tripp. Disciples are commissioned as instruments in the hand of God. Jesus appointed the 12, verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And remember that word power, it can also be translated as authority. The authority which Jesus has demonstrated in his teaching and in his healings and in his exorcism, he now delegates to his disciples. And while we no longer look for miraculous signs which ceased with the end of the apostolic age, disciples of God are still to be about the work of God, wrestling against the devil in a spiritual battle, relieving suffering and pain where we find it, and certainly in speaking a word about the King. Discipleship is to be called and commissioned by Jesus for service in Jesus' name. And I trust you can see that Jesus here, he's calling us to imitation, to do the same work that he was doing. There was a broad and a needy crowd that was pressing around Jesus. They were sick. They were oppressed by demons. They were spiritually ignorant and needed to be taught. And Jesus says, in effect, as you've been with me, as you've been called by me, been with me, now go to them, preach to them, and be my instruments of good for them. That's the what of discipleship, to be called and commissioned by Jesus to do ministry in Jesus' name. Well, so much then for the why and the what of discipleship. Now, but turn with me in the last place to consider the who of discipleship. The who of discipleship, which we'll see in verses 16 to 19. We noted earlier the parallel that is being made between the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel. And you remember that the 12 tribes, they're named after the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. Think for a minute about the 12 patriarchs. We don't always find a particularly flattering picture, do we? Just read Genesis 49. Read what Jacob says about his oldest three sons. Reuben, he calls him unstable as water because Reuben had defiled his couch. He says of Simeon and Levi that they weapons of violence are their swords. Simeon and Levi were men with tempers. They were violent men. We could remember Judah's sin, an illicit relationship with his daughter-in-law posing as a prostitute. Or just all the brothers and their cruelty towards Joseph and selling him as a slave. The patriarchs are a mess. And the wonder of the Old Testament is that God had dealings with the patriarchs and dealings with the nation that he constituted from them. And maybe we see just a little bit of the same principle at play in this role of the 12. As we consider the who of discipleship, let me suggest first that we see an unimpressive group. An unimpressive group in themselves, I should say. Simon, called Peter the Rock, yet shown as wavering and inconsistent. One minute he's confessing Jesus as the Christ, and the next minute Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." One minute he's full of confidence. He says, "Even if everyone else leaves you, I won't leave you." But then he denies his Lord. James and John, the sons of thunder, evidently describing strong, even rogue personalities. James and John, remember, through the instrumentality of their mother, presumptuous enough to ask for a seat at the right and the left hand of Jesus. John, who rebuked someone for casting out a demon because he wasn't part of the 12, Mark 9:38. They were both ready to ask for fire and for brimstone to destroy a village which didn't receive them, Luke 9:54. We see a polarized group as well. A polarized group as well. The Matthew here is certainly Levi, the tax collector. Before his calling, doubtless a collaborator with the Roman occupiers and a traitor to his people. But on the other hand, there's Simon, the zealot. I think in verse 18, our translation calls him Simon the Canaanite. That's almost certainly a mistranslation. If you're reading in the ESV or NIV, I think that they do better to call him Simon the Zealot. And he's called Simon the Zealot in Luke, which all the translations agree about. And I think that this could mean that Simon was zealous for God, but a zealot was also a term used to describe a group that was fiercely, even violently nationalistic. We're getting a look at who Simon was before Christ called him. Matthew, the collaborator with the Romans, and Simon, who was a zealot and nationalistic. James Edwards again writes, "The differences of Matthew and Simon exceed anything that might conceivably unite them, except for the authoritative call of Jesus." It's largely an obscure group. Right, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles are famous. But truth be told, we know precious little about more than half of these men. We know one thing about Thomas, he doubted. We know one thing about Matthew, he was a tax collector. One thing about Simon, he was a zealot. But we don't know these men, they were obscure. And they really are obscure. And yet as we read these names, this role of unimpressive, polarized, obscure disciples, I think that we can take not a small amount of comfort for ourselves. When Paul asked the Corinthians to consider their calling, he writes words well known: "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And we can identify, can't we? Not just as a congregation, RPCL, but as the church writ large, as the church universal. Not many wise or rich or powerful. Yet Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 1:27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Friends, what makes this group of 12 disciples noteworthy is not who they were in themselves, but that they were called by Christ for fellowship. Only the call of Christ, only the power and the authority of Christ working in and through these 12 could make a success of the mission on which they will soon be sent to needy and helpless crowds around Jesus. And I think that this gives us great reason for hope. The great hope of the church was not found in the skill and the wisdom and the power and the influence of the 12 apostles or those who followed. It wasn't found in Timothy or Titus or Apollos. It's not found in the early church fathers or the medieval theologians or the reformers or the Puritans. No, the success of the church is not found in the disciples who make up her role, but in Jesus, who calls us to be with Him. Our hope is not found in who we are as disciples, but in the one of whom we are disciples, Jesus Christ, God with us. That's our hope, that we have been called to be with Him, that we are in union with Him, that He's given us His power, given us His authority to be with us in our kingdom work. And as we studied this passage, we've looked at the why, the what, and the who of discipleship. We've seen a needy people to whom Christ sends His disciples. We've seen a Christ who builds His church, calling disciples to Himself and commissioning them for service in His name. And we've seen who we are as disciples, in ourselves, unimpressive, divided, obscure, but with great reason for confidence in our charge because of the one who is called and commissioned us. And so, brothers and sisters, follow Jesus, who builds His church by calling and commissioning disciples to minister in His name. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we do that. God, we thank You and we praise You that You have called us to Yourself. We thank You that You have invited us to be with You, that in Your word, in prayer, through the sacraments, through the blessings of being in Your church, we can be with You. We think of the wonder that the psalmist has in Psalm 46 about Zion, the city of God. What's the wonder? God is in the midst of her. We thank You, Lord God, that You are in the midst of Your people, the church, that we have fellowship and communion with You. And we ask, Lord God, that You would use that union to fuel our ministry and our mission. Help us to be faithful witnesses for You. Help us to be faithful in our fight against the devil and his agents. Help us, God, to be faithful in relieving sickness and disease and oppression and the effects of life in a fallen world where we meet them. God, make us faithful in our charge. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.